Solomon, the wisest man in the history of the world, wrote these words, and I'm going to suggest you would take the wisdom of Solomon to really understand and apply them. On the one hand, it is clear that there's a time to answer the fool and his folly, and there's a time not to answer him. The trick, or I should say the wisdom, is in knowing when you do and when you don't. Unfortunately, I am guilty of answering what I should not have and not answering what I should have. And how many times have I left a situation, oh, if I had just, or boy, I wish I, okay. Wisdom is often fleeting and evasive, and yet we spend our lives searching for wisdom. But that's not the only place that we need to seek wisdom for. And in our text today, we're going to need some real discernment to properly apply the truths that Paul is expressing to his young protege, Timothy. Paul was writing under inspiration of God to a young man who was being groomed for the mantle of leadership in what would amount to the second generation leadership of the early church. As was the case with many, if not most, of the writings of the Apostle Paul, there was some kind of a controversy that was going on that Paul needed to correct. And he was addressing that controversy, and Timothy knew well what Paul was talking about, but we don't. Only in part are we told what's going on. We're given the solution, but we're not given the problem, which could lead to some frustration if we're not careful. We might argue that knowing the solution does us no good if we do not know the problem. And make no mistake, I would love to be able to know what was exactly going on so that I could handle that particular problem. And I think I could make a convincing argument for that. Unfortunately, it's an argument that has no purpose, and so we'll leave it alone. What we do know is Timothy did not need for Paul to waste valuable ink and paper to do what would have been a rehash of things that were already commonly known. And God evidently did not feel it was necessary for us to know all the things, perhaps because of our propensity to isolate principles to singular problems. And we might fail to see the broader application of the principles to issues today. In our text, Paul is telling Timothy how to handle problems within the church. And because we are, for the most part, in the dark about what these problems were, we can use the things that Paul tells Timothy as a generic answer to a lot of problems, making this an invaluable tool for contending for the faith. Now, as I said, it would take the wisdom of Solomon for us to really ferret out the truth in our text, because in so many places in Scripture, we are told to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight the good fight of faith. And yet here, Timothy is told not to quarrel about words. In the light of the other passages that we have referenced here, we have an apparent contradiction because one would say we do and one would say we don't. Well, we know that there are no contradictions in the Scriptures, and I believe that we can say here that we have an answer not conundrum that's being addressed. You can readily see that from a human perspective why I would like to know what was going on. We'd love to know the precise issues that were being addressed so that we would know when to answer and when we should not answer those particular issues. However, if the truth were known, that particular set of issues has probably never again risen in the church, in the history of the church. And even though there are no doubt similar controversies that have arisen, that particular set of things has not. By not giving us the specific issues, the answer becomes general, and as such, we are given a much broader tool than we would have if we had only the answer to one question. What we do know is that Paul does not want Timothy to be quarreling about things that ruin the hearers. I would suggest to you that the application here is far broader than any specific issue that was going on at that time. The truth is that although we do not know all of the specifics, there is a general result that we must avoid. We must take care not to get involved in discussions that are simply going to ruin people. There are things that even by allowing them to have a hearing are going to do real damage to people, and they will ruin the hearers. To help us understand what's going on, Paul does take the time to tell us about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose issue was in saying that the resurrection had already happened. Now, I have to tell you that on the face of it, that seems rather minor. After all, what difference could it possibly make if someone thinks that the resurrection has already taken place? Well, it would make a huge difference, because if the resurrection has already taken place, then we have already attained what the resurrection will provide, and therefore what we have is what we're going to get, and that's it. To say it more simply, it would completely do away with the progressive work of sanctification in the life of the believer. That would at the same time create a false hope and sheer terror for the one who believed it. It's a false hope because it would assume that we could discover or even create a lifestyle that would eliminate sin. We would find ourselves struggling to find the fountain of youth that would leave us in the state of nirvana. I have arrived in my Christian life. The resurrection's already taken place. But then that would lead to sheer terror because the fact that it ain't true, and so therefore every time we proved it wasn't true by our actions and sins, there'd be the terror of the question as to whether one had in fact missed the resurrection. Every time a person would be confronted with his own failures and shortcomings, it would be devastating. Our victory is not in our present perfection, because we have none, but in the continuous present action of the cleansing that John promised to us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the resurrection has already taken place, that constant cleansing is not happening, and we are, of all people, most miserable. And therefore, faith is upset, and the hearer is ruined. Once we reach the point where we see it to be a problem, some would argue that such a heresy then cannot be ignored. It must be confronted. It must be exposed. It must be expunged. Radical surgery must be performed and the cancer rooted out. And no matter what the collateral damage, we've got to get rid of that thing. But that's not what Paul says. And remember, he is writing under inspiration of God. He says that we are not to quarrel about, and this is where things get very interesting, we're not to quarrel about words in verse 14 and irreverent babble in verse 16. He doesn't call it heresy or false teaching or some other words with dire connotations and dark implications. He just says words, and then more strongly, irreverent babble. There are things in the church that do not rise to or lower themselves to, according to your perspective, the level of things that have to be dealt with to the level of heresy. There are things that are nothing more than babble, and Paul commands Timothy not to get caught up in even discussing these things. One of the greatest blessings of coming to Reformed teaching, even so late in life as it has been for me, is the fact that I have been introduced to the ancient creeds, and although I'm far from an expert upon them, there's something about the ancient creeds that point up the fact that Paul is establishing here. It's very obvious that most, if not all, of the ancient creeds deal with the correction of errors that had crept into the church at one time or another. But the creeds do not address the heresies of their day. They simply are declarations of truth. They affirm that which we know to be true, and their value is in the fact that we are not introduced to heresy when we read them, but we simply have truth affirmed. There is not one chance in this world that one is going to embrace error by studying the ancient creeds, because error is not in the creeds. Only truth is there. To be sure, error is refuted, but it is refuted by a positive declaration of truth. I preached this message a few weeks ago at our church in Tucson, and it was interesting that our elder candidate had dealt in Sunday school with the London Baptist Confession and pointed out that the London Baptist Confession was an answer to a particular heretic of that day. And he came to me afterwards and he says, interesting, they didn't try to answer the heretic, they just wrote the London Baptist Confession. They declared the truth. There is a truth here that would have some very practical application in the world that we live in general. In my life, my lifetime, I've watched people who cannot be characterized as anything more than village idiots concoct some of the craziest ideas imaginable. But the media, in their determination to be balanced, give ear to the foolishness, and in time, they are able to garner a following. There are times when I want to scream at the talking heads, and I don't watch the news very often because I usually end up screaming at the talking heads. Just ignore them and they'll go away. But they refuse to ignore them. And people are destroyed and our nation and world become more chaotic because foolish thinking is introduced. But we are not here this morning to comment on the social political climate in our nation and our world. What we have is a matter for the church to consider and ponder carefully. The church at Ephesus was facing problems not at all unlike things that we are facing today. And Paul is giving to Timothy the way in which these things should be handled and a careful, honest, and accurate understanding of the truth given here will give us the wisdom of Solomon when it comes to dealing with the words and irreverent babble that so often confronts the church. As we begin to look into it, it would do us well to notice that Paul is not giving Timothy a new idea or a revolutionary concept. It's something they had already been taught, and he told Timothy to remind them of what they already knew. In a day when we are so often distracted by the newest shiny object in the room, it's sometimes important to remember the old truths and the old ways. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that our failure to remember this truth has opened the door for many a heresy to gain first sympathy, then a hearing, and ultimately a following. The proverbial camel got first his nose in the door and then his foot, and eventually he took over the entire tent. To be certain, there's a time we must confront lies and heresies, but there's also a time not to quarrel about them because allowing some things to have a hearing is going to cause some to listen to the irreverent babble and be unwittingly caught up in it. The English poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with her face. We first endure, then pity, then embrace." My father used to preach a sermon entitled "Getting Used to the Dark," in which he described the manner in which the unthinkable so often becomes normal as we become too familiar with it. Certainly, Paul is admonishing Timothy to remind people, answer not a fool in his folly, lest you be like him. There's a time you don't answer it. And Paul gives this admonition because he had no doubt seen many shipwrecks in his ministry. In fact, the letter to Timothy ends with the sad words in chapter 4, verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." We have to ask the question, how many of these who had at one time been leaders in the church and had now departed from the faith did so because they quarreled about words which did no good but only ruined the hearers? Needless to say, it's not a question we can answer, but it is a question that in light of our context has to be considered. Remember, Paul has said that there's no good that's going to come from these quarrels as they only ruin the hearer. Those are strong, but sad words. But the failure of those mentioned at the end of the book points up the fact that the issue is real. But of course, that begs the question, what do we do in light of the inevitable issues that are going to be brought into the church by, in the best case, simple people, and in the worst case, wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, Paul deals very eloquently with that question. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Here is the positive that offsets the very negative statements on either side. The King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And there is something that will help us here if we see study in its proper light. Study here is not an academic endeavor. Rather, it's a matter of focus, of determination. Do your best. One of the obvious reasons that we need to avoid irreverent babble is it takes us away from the focus that's needed to follow the truth. To say it another way, we tend to follow our nose, and when the nose gets to go in the wrong way, we wind up in going the wrong way no matter what we do. When I was in high school, I played baseball, and I wasn't very good. And my coaches knew that, and they played me right where I was most important to the team, on the bench. But I became very adept at being a bench jockey. Okay, a bench jockey is somebody who sits on the bench and runs his mouth. Okay, and I found that every once in a while, I could impact a game without ever entering the game. I could pick out something in an opposing player and start picking at it and yelling and hollering, and pretty soon that guy's attention was on me and not the baseball game, and we'd win. And I loved it. I didn't have to be a hero. I could just sit over and run my, that's what I was preparing to be a preacher, running my mouth as well. When we get involved in irreverent babble, even when we are contending for the faith, it's easy to allow the irreverent babble to get our noses pointed in the wrong direction, and we tend to follow our noses. Our focus needs to be in doing our best to present ourselves to God as one who has been approved. And to be certain, we have to be very careful that we do not confuse the order of things. Paul did not tell Timothy to study so that he could be approved unto God. Rather, he tells him to do his best to present himself to God as one who has already been approved. Perhaps we'd understand it better if we'd say that we are doing all we can to show the evidence of what God has already done. God has done, is doing, and will do his work in our lives, and we know, intellectually at least, that everything in our Christian lives is of God. However, in truth, it is far too easy and far too common for us to get sidetracked in our Christian lives. I would suggest to you, on the authority of the Word of God, that the best way to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed is to rightly handle the Word of truth. Getting to know the Word of God, getting to know the truth, is the greatest admonition that we could receive. And having said that, I need to point out that rightly handling the Word of truth means that we know the Word, not necessarily about the Word of truth. Oh, to be sure, I know I'm going to be accused of splitting hairs here, but I'd like to point out that the words and the irreverent babble were all about the Word of truth, but they weren't the Word of truth. These people who were causing the controversy in the church at Ephesus were no doubt debating about biblical themes and ideas. They were not, however, rightly handling the Word of truth. To give you some idea of how this works, there's a man who's very dear to me who has in the past years gotten so caught up in debating words and irreverent babble that he now boldly declares that the doctrines of grace are heresy, while making a strong point of the idea that in heaven, everybody will be male because Jesus was male. I'm not making this up. When we cease to rightly handle the word of truth and start arguing about the Bible, there's no limit to how far we feel we can get. In fact, Paul graphically describes him as leading people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. The New King James this morning said a cancer. These are strong words. It presents a grotesque picture. When an injury reaches the point where gangrene sets in, only radical and drastic measures will do. When gangrene sets into a limb, that limb must be amputated or the whole body will die. Gangrene has a putrid smell, the smell of death, and left unchecked, it will leave nothing but death. And Paul gives the illustration of these two men that we know hardly anything about, but the little we do know of them is that they had swerved from the truth, and in doing so, they had upset the faith of some. They had literally become a gangrene to the church. The picture we get here is that of a couple of men who found some new thing, some interesting new concept that caused them to swerve from the truth. It's not a huge thing in the beginning, no doubt, but by swerving, they got off course, and over time, being off course got them way out of line. When I was in the 6th, 7th, or 8th grade, I don't know which grade this story comes from because I had the same teacher in all three grades. There were only three teachers, K through 8, in my school, Cochise Elementary School. Giant place. They were just homeschooling paid for by the... Anyway. I got upset one day with my teacher, Mr. Pearson, because he counted my math answer totally wrong, because I had missed one number. And I was whining and complaining, and Mr. Pearson lost patience with me. He says, "Bobby, it's a good thing you're not in the space program, because if you were, you'd be off by one number on the ground, and you'd miss the moon by thousands of miles." In like manner, these men had just swerved a little bit. But the result was that they had become a gangrene to the church. And Paul was lamenting the fact that they had been given a hearing. And the result had been devastating. If the truth be known, those who swerve from the truth are never content to swerve by themselves. They must take others with them. There is a need for them to gather a following. After all, misery loves company. And when people reject the truth, there is comfort in having others go with them. Ultimately, Paul tells Timothy not to quarrel about words and irreverent babble because of the damage it can do in the church. But as is so often the case, Scripture does not end with the negative, but with a resounding positive. It would be easy for us to get caught up in the doom and gloom of the previous verses and see Hymenaeus and Philetus as being victorious in that they had successfully caused some to swerve from the truth. But Paul answers that in a resounding manner. "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." I want to say something to you this morning on the authority of the Word of God that will be great comfort and encouragement. In spite of all the damage that these men specifically had done, and more generally those in the larger controversy had accomplished, they had not destroyed the salvation of one of God's elect. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, that's not just a declaration of unfounded hope. Paul references number 16 in the story of Korah and his rebellion in the wilderness. If you remember the story, there was a time when Korah threatened to overthrow Moses, which would have effectively defeated the plan of God in delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and to the promised land. But God had a completely different idea. And what looked like an imminent defeat became a resounding victory as those involved in the rebellion were first separated from the congregation, and then the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. It would be helpful for us to take a particular notice of the fact that Moses did not quarrel with Korah and his entourage. He did not grace their foolishness with an answer. He did not argue with them. He did not use reason, logic, or even common sense. He just told the people to stand aside and allow God to take care of the problem. The irony of the situation is in the fact that Korah brought what he thought was a scathing indictment against Moses, when in fact he brought only his own indictment and his conviction and his execution. He tried to make the entire work of God to swerve, but succeeding only in swerving himself right into a huge ditch. Pun intended. He swerved right into the place where the earth opened up and swallowed him. Do not think for a minute that it was coincidental that Paul used this particular Old Testament illustration to make his New Testament point. There was no need to reinvent the wheel or come up with some newfangled notion to meet the crisis. That which had worked for Moses was plenty good enough for Paul, Timothy, and for us today. What we're going to face are attacks that are so petty and yet so potentially devastating that they would threaten to shipwreck the entire ministry of Christ. But we are here admonished to not allow these things to alter our course. We must remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your blessings tonight, this morning. We thank you for your word. Give us wisdom as we move forward. Not allow things to deter us from that which is most important. Keep us focused. Help us to study the course that we are to be taking. Now, Lord, as this young church moves forward, I pray that they will make the truth the center and focal point of everything they do, and not be deterred from it. In Jesus' name, amen.